Thank you this morning for the fact that your word is true, forever true, always true. And God, that this morning you would speak to us out of your word. Father, that somehow me standing on this platform would become invisible, that there'd be intercourse, God, simply between you and your people today. And Lord, if there's anybody who's here today, as we travel along in this series, that has somehow gotten under the fence, they've found a crack to slip in through. Maybe by intentionally or by assumption, I don't know, I don't need to know. But God, I just pray that the gravity of the portion of Scripture we're looking at today and the fact that this series is challenging us today, who told you, who told us we were going to heaven? That Father, if there's anyone outside the gate, Father, that it's time for them to come in, that they would do that. If there are those inside the gate, that today might find out that they've never been part of the body of Christ. This is holy, sovereign business. And God, in our hearts, we take the sandals off of our feet. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. As we continue on in our series, we've embarked upon a series here on Sunday. It's unusual for us. We've parted for just a season from our verse-by-verse, book-by-book study, expositional teachings of the Bible, because we've seen the need to dive into, I don't know, call it a discipleship series, call it a maintenance series, a checkup, a doctor's visit series. I don't know what you want to call it, but I'm just going to call it the Who Told You series. That we start this and end this with making no assumptions and having some sort of foggy area in our lives about who or what we are as Christians. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at who told you that you're going to heaven. We start with the biggest topic of all. I mean, if we get through this, which will probably now be about a four-part series, if we get through this in our elongated series, then we'll do fine from here on out. Because we'll be looking at other things like, who told you that there's a heaven? Who told you that there's a hell? Who told you that there's a rapture? Who told you that there's the end of the world? Who told you that you can be forgiven? Things like that. Discerning the voice and the word of God. Hold your place in Hebrews 6, and you can look to the screens by way of reminder. We first began looking at this series, Who Told You That You're Going to Heaven? And we stopped there along the way at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, when Jesus said in our first part one study of this, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders or miracles in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So clearly, immediately, it's not what you do, it's who you know. They dropped his name three times. We'll do this in the name of Jesus. I'm preaching this in the name of Jesus. I've exercised this power in the name of Jesus. Even doing miraculous ministerial acts did not grant them entrance into eternity. That should cause every Christian worker to be serious. Because it's not these things that we're racking up or these things that we are achieving that somehow grant us access to heaven. No, the fact of the matter is, the blood of Christ grants us access to heaven. And that God's name is so amazing and so awesome. And we just sang about his name a moment ago. That God will even honor his name among those who are not even in his own family. Because his name is above all names. Matthew 7 verses 22 and 23. And in that we saw the number one installment was, what is the gospel message? Three things were the takeaway on that. What is the gospel message? If we're going to talk about getting to heaven, we better know the gospel. What it really is. And if you missed that study, you can look at it online or get a hold of it. But we looked at three things that were applicable to us regarding the gospel message. And one was the gospel is God's word to man. There is no other gospel. There is no other message. God is not sending any more prophets. His announcement is to man. It's from Genesis to Revelation. God has given it, and it's up to man to believe it. There's nothing new coming down the road. We don't have to worry about some knucklehead standing on a hilltop proclaiming that he just fell out of a spaceship and he's got a message from God. God has spoken. It's his message to man. And that message is that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven to earth to die on the cross for our sins. God coming in human flesh was resurrected from the dead for our justification, and that Christ ascended back to heaven, where the Bible says he's seated right now at the right hand of God his Father. Then we saw the fact that the gospel is God's work in man, that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, goes to work within a man. The gospel, when it takes root, converts a man. We'll hear about that today. Goes to work within a man. It's God's work. It's what he does. We're to yield to him. The third thing we saw last time is that the gospel is God's way for man. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the door. And if anybody comes through that door, he has everlasting life. Period. Just straight up, Jesus speaks it. The gospel of God is the way for man. And then we also saw this. In our second installment from last week, we saw what is the first step then towards this salvation? What's the first step towards this gospel message? And we saw in John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. By the way, you know he didn't have to do that. Listen carefully. God didn't have to send his son into the world to condemn the world. You want to know why? It's already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved, rescued. Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned. The word is trust, relies upon Christ and Christ alone. But he who does not believe is condemned already. The word means living under the cloud or the axe blade. Imagine that. Condemned already. The Bible says the world is condemned automatically, alienated from God. That's why Christ came. Imagine that. Invisibly, everyone who's not a Christian, the picture that is painted with these words is that there's the executioner's blade an inch from the person's neck, and they can't even see it. They don't even discern it. They don't know that. One breath away from eternity, Jesus said, the world's condemned. That's why Christ came. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is the answer. And with that, we saw that the first step towards salvation is, first of all, looking into the mirror. Remember, we were brutally honest that we need to stop and look straight into the mirror of reality. Not your neighbor, not your wife, not your husband, not your parents, not your friends. You look in the mirror and see what manner of person you really are. It's a hard thing to do. Then the next step would be getting alone with yourself. Getting alone with yourself. Look in the mirror and determine, this is who I really am. Not what people think I am. Not what I'm trying to get people to think that I am. This is who God says I am. And then you get alone with yourself. And all intellectual and personal honesty. And when you get alone with yourself, you'll find someone else with you when you're alone with yourself. And that will be the Lord. And he'll be speaking to you. And then the next step is deciding. At that moment of looking into the mirror and getting alone with yourself, coming to the honest conclusion, deciding to be straight up, honest, forthright before God. When you look into the mirror and you see who you really are, the person that is logical, reasonable, thinking, and honest with themselves throws their hands up and says, oh God, what must I do to be saved? And God does his great salvation. Today we go now to the third argument of who told you that you're going to heaven. Now look, church, I'm going to tell you right up front, this is a very controversial portion of Scripture. It is unsettling, to say the least. I'm going to ask all of you to stand right now with the book of Hebrews chapter 6 open. I will read the odd-numbered verses. I'm going to ask you to read the even-numbered verses in our responsive reading. By the way, I've been learning, as we've been doing this these last couple of weeks, some of you read faster than your neighbor. Slow down and read together. It's not a race. I'll read the odd-numbered verses. Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to completion or perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And this we will do if God permits. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Father, again, we ask for your touch upon our lives and our hearts, our minds for clarity, our lips, Lord, for speaking truth. God, may you be the one that delivers what is spoken. May nothing, Lord, otherwise be announced. And Father, by the end of the day, we pray that once again we'd look within ourselves and confirm the fact that we are or are not children of the living God. Lord, we just ask you now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Today we're looking at what is the evidence of true conversion. So the series question is, who told you that you're going to heaven? And as we unpack this, we ask the question, number three, or the third question, what is the evidence of true conversion? And this is a very serious thing. Number one is Noah Webster in his great dictionary of 1828 regarding the English language for the Americas, said that conversion in general is a turning or a change from one state to another. Webster says it's with regard to substance, transmutation. As a conversion, listen to this, of water into ice or food into blood. The conversion of something, when we talk about conversion, we may use it in technical terms or we'll use it in lab terms. We took this and with this we made that. Or with what we had here, after we put it through the process, the end result was this. There was a process by which there was a conversion. We look at the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and I got to tell you up front right now, you can research all of the great scholars of yesteryear and of today, highly respected theologians, great pastors, students, people that we love and adore and might read or study or know their names. And you can look at the arguments all the way back for the last 2,000 years that are in print. Guess what? They all disagree with each other. They all agree on this. This might be one of the most serious portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. Number one, the book of Hebrews has no authorship assigned to it. We don't know who wrote it. However, it is what's known as being very Pauline. There's a high probability that the Apostle Paul wrote it. There would have been a reason why then, if he's writing to the Hebrew believers, that he leaves his name out. It's just profoundly assumed that they knew it was coming from him, being a fellow Jew. But to be a true Jew is to be someone who takes the Old Testament teachings, all of them, not part of them, and understands them, looks at them, prays over them, and then listens, simply listens to the gospel presentation. And if you do that, you will take what you would say was your Judaism then, and it would make perfect sense now to become a follower of Christ, or as the Jewish community says, when you become a believer in Jesus, you become simply that, a believer. They don't call themselves Christians. They are Christ followers, but they use the word believer. And there's a good reason. The word Christian is a derogatory term in the Middle Eastern world. We use it all the time. The word actually means a little follower of Christ. You're a little knockoff of Jesus. That's how you and I are supposed to be living our lives. But this letter is written, and there's a grand assumption. By the way, there's more in the book of Leviticus found in the book of Hebrews than any other New Testament book for a reason. The priesthood is discussed in this book. The offering of an animal, the blood, the bull, all of the things that are listed in the sacrificial offerings and the cleansing of the implements, the temple, both on earth and in heaven. All of it's in the book of Hebrews. And as it's laid down, it is powerful. And here's what the announcement is. There's no doubt about it that whatever's being said is being said to a group of people who they know what it's like to come out of the temple worship system of trusting in animal sacrifice, in trusting in law or performance or legalism, and they have made a profession to come out of that into the fulfillment of the Word of God through Christ. They become believers. And the announcement is made that if you decide to go back to that, there's no power to save you from that moment on. You go back and there's no you can't be forgiven. If you deny Christ on the cross, there's no other sacrifice to save you. If you renounce him, what are you going to accept if you walk away from him? That there's nothing left. And so that argument is made. Then there's the argument that these people were in fact born again, saved believers that lost their salvation. And a lot of people use this portion of scripture to argue that very thing. That you can be saved, born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, but because of this, these few verses, wind up losing all that and wind up in hell in the end. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but it's used that way. Some say that the apostle is simply speaking. As a matter of fact, this is what you've come out of. This is what you've come to. And to show you how important what it is that you've come to, that if you or if someone or if it were possible, going back to the old system, you do that. It just showed you weren't a believer in the first place. Listen, everybody, carefully. It just shows us all that you weren't a real believer in the first place. And I personally believe that that is the truth to the scripture. But my dear friends, you can pick up great Bible scholars who are way smarter than me and have had great, great effect. And they'll say, no, I believe this. And one guy will say this. And McGee disagrees with MacArthur. And MacArthur disagrees with Smith. And Smith disagrees with Carson. And Carson disagrees with Spurgeon. And Spurgeon disagrees. It goes all the way down the road. So this I know. As we look at this, don't any of you guys be thinking for a moment, oh, I see where he's coming from. He's a Calvinist. Jack's a Calvinist. Or some of you might say, no way. Are you kidding? Did you hear him? He's an Arminian. Listen, I am not an Arminian and I'm not a Calvinist. So what are you then? That's right. What is the evidence of true conversion? In your notes, jot it down. Number one, Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, Jesus says this. I'm reading out of the old King James right here. Therefore speak I to them in parables. The disciples are asking Jesus, why do you talk to the general public in parables? It drives us crazy. You know, Jesus, when you read a lot of what you read in the scripture, you're reading a small group of guys talking to Jesus and one another. When Jesus spoke to the vast crowds, you get the recording of the highlight of the events. When Jesus said, I always speak to the public in parables. Therefore, speak either to them in parables. Because, listen, they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's hearts, notice the reason, everybody, and listen, you judge yourself, I'll judge me. For this people's hearts is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Who closed their eyes, people? They closed their eyes. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be, what's the word? Converted, and I should heal them. Jesus wants them to hear. Jesus wants them to see. He wants to heal them. Why doesn't Jesus just smack his hands together or snap his fingers and it's all done? Because listen, that's not Christianity. God will not force you into belief. It's got to be a choice. It's got to be a willful decision that you make. But notice, Jesus said, I always speak to the public in parables. So listen, there's a lot. This one service, this is public enough. If Jesus were to show up according to his New Testament ministry, he would speak to us in a parable. And let me tell you something. God invented parables. No other religious leader invented parables. What is a parable? Parabolos is the word. Many of you already know the meaning. We went through a parable series here in this church. Para is one of the Greek words that means alongside you. Para. Balos is to cast. Jesus said, I don't talk to the public unless I cast truth out there right alongside each person that is hearing. So imagine right now. Imagine this is a pond of water and you're fish. And I take a hook and you're human, so I'll put a donut on there. And then I have a red and white bobber, you know, a ball, the bobber that keeps the line. And I cast it out there and it hits the water and you see the bobber on top of the water, but the donut is down beneath and everyone's swimming around the donut. Looking at the donut. Everyone sees the donut. It's a donut. One person says, I see a donut. I understand it to be a donut. I heard somebody on the shore say, I hope I catch something. I'm going to eat that donut. And you take the donut while all the others do not take the donut. And you get reeled in and you wind up being brought into the very hands of the master. You're not eaten, you are loved. Who missed out? All those other fish. They didn't take the bite. They all saw it. They could all bear witness. Yeah, I heard him say it. Listen, when God casts his truth in a parabolic manner, and listen, it happens wherever the word of God goes out. It's happening right now. Every time I give you a verse, it's going to land right side your head. And you're going to look at it and say, maybe. I don't know. Okay, I'll take it. Or you're going to reject it. You can reject anything and everything I say unless what I'm saying is scripture or I'm giving you scripture. You take it. So, God casts truth, lands. People respond. The remarkable thing about parabolic type teaching that Jesus employed is that those who respond to it have to thank the one who gave it. Those who reject it have nobody to blame but themselves. Why? Because he provided it and made it available for you to take. It's pretty remarkable. Converted. The word here in the Greek, converted, is not Noah Webster's version. It's better. Converted in the Greek means this, to revert. It means to return to return or revert back to life. There's a play on this word. If they would only hear and listen, they would respond to the gospel and they would be converted. The play is they would go back before the Adam and Eve fall. They would go back before it all fell apart. They would have a new life. That's what Jesus is saying. That's most remarkable. And if you think about it for a moment, what an amazing, powerful truth this is. Because the first thing that we see regarding this example, church, is what is the evidence of true conversion? The first thing is that there's an internal, inside of you, and external, outside of you, transformation. When the gospel goes forth and you receive it, it changes you internally and externally. Number one, first, internally. Internally. You respond to the gospel. The first thing that we understand is just by observation. Think of the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember who Paul was before? He was Saul. The guy was notoriously religious, impeccable in his devotion and loyalty. Regarding legalism, amazing. Getting all the boxes checked and the smiley faces at the end of the week, scripture memorization, tithing, witnessing, serving, A1. But when Paul met Christ, or Saul was his name at the time, when he met Christ, he found out that he was completely lost. Very religious, but on his way to hell. And Jesus showed him the way. And that happens inside first. The conversion takes place inside, and there's an evidence externally that manifests following. Question to you. Can you say that that has happened in your life? Church, I told you 3 weeks ago, I'm all about emptying this church. I'm not kidding. Because if you're here and you're just caught up into falsehood, you don't care about this stuff, this church just happens to be the closest near your house, you save gas by coming here. Listen, we love you, but we don't need you here. You don't need the Word of God. You don't want the Word of God. It's not important to you. You're just doing Christianese, Christian time, the religious thing, and you feel better emotionally about yourself. You have no intentions of obeying or following Jesus. Then listen, you honestly shouldn't be here. Go somewhere else, whatever, I don't know. But listen, here's the deal. Look inside and see. Can you attest to the fact that there's been a conversion on the inside of you? Have you met Christ? Now, I understand in this room there are people like me, and then there are people like my wife on both ends of the spectrum. I had no religious upbringing. I had no Bible. I had nothing. Heard the gospel June 20th, 1977, converted on the spot, terrified of my sin, hearing about the sacrifice of Christ, I knew he's for me. I can almost get it down to the hour. It's just before 9 o'clock on that Monday night when Greg Laurie had people come forward. On the other side would be maybe you're like my wife, born and raised in a Christian home, godly home, went to church every week, Bibles everywhere, Jesus prayed to, everything God, ministry, friends, Christian, everything. And you cannot find a date. You don't have a day, an hour, a month. You don't even have a year. She just says, I don't know when I have no knowledge of not ever believing God. He's always been. Now, she had her little rough patch in high school like people have. We're not going to talk about that part. But she never denied him. She always knew he was for real, that he existed. And if you're here today and you're saying, wow, Pastor, I don't have some incredibly bloody, profound, awesome, like, you know, I wish I could stand up and say, oh, I've murdered 25 people and I burned down a forest and I, you know, shot my neighbor's dog and Christ saved me. You say, no, I don't have that story. All I can tell you is, you know, I just grew up with Jesus. Listen, you know what? Your testimony is better than any one of us knuckleheads. And I'll tell you why. Your testimony gives us hope because you're all about, when we look at you, we know that God's keeping power is for real. God has kept you all these years. The question is, regardless of how you came, are you converted? Or are you just religious? There has to be an internal and external encounter with God and a display of that encounter. So look at Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5 carefully. He says in verse 4, for it is impossible. Whatever he's going to say, it's dead serious. It's impossible. What's impossible? I thought everything was possible with God. Everything is possible with God. Then what is impossible? For those who were once enlightened, the light was shined on the path, the word means. The way was illuminated to them. They were shown the path and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been in association with the things of salvation. They have even felt things emotionally. They looked around at Christian friends and maybe the ministry of a church or an outreach that they're involved in. They went to the Christian concert. They went to the baptism and they wept about that. They saw that going. They went through all the motions. They tasted of the heavenly gift. Thirdly, it says that they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful statement. The partakers means, listen, it means that they shared in or they were involved with. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It means that they shared in or they were involved with. I'm going to make my point in a moment. Make sure you're sitting down. If you're standing up, you're going to pass out. Again, the word, same word, tasted. It means to sip to sip like hot coffee, you sip it. They conveniently sipped of the powers of the age to come. Powers. Dunamis. They saw the power of God. I saw the power of God last week, last Sunday. An 80-year-old man came up, same service, 80-year-old man came up weeping, crying in the foyer to accept Christ. I need Jesus Christ in my life. I need to be forgiven of my sins. Listen, when an old person comes and asks for their sins to be forgiven, that's a lot of sin. You live long, you got a lot of stuff in your bucket. And Jesus, in a second, washed away his sins. And you know what? A minute or two behind him came up a little boy, I'm guessing about 8 years of age, crying with mom and dad in tow. And parents said, you need to talk to him. And I said, what's going on, buddy? What's up? What's going on? He's crying. And he said, I want to make sure that I'm going to heaven. I go, well, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yep. Do you believe he died and rose again from the grave? Yep. Do you believe that he's God's son? Yeah. Do you believe that he came from heaven and he went back to heaven? Yep. And on that, by now, I'm like trying to make something up. I mean, he's on it. He's on it like white on rice. You think he's coming back? Yep. And I said, I tell you what, buddy, if Jesus was in this room right now, would you run to him or away from him? To him! And I just went like this, welcome to the family of God, brother. And he's like this. You know? And you say, well, Jack, are you sure he's only 8 years old? Oh, let me tell you something about eight-year-olds. That eight-year-old understood it better than the 80-year-old. Have you been converted? I saw the powers of the age to come. There's no greater thing in the world. There's no greater power. Nuclear power wanes in comparison to a converted soul. That a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is changed from the inside out. When you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul's name doesn't come to my mind. Your name doesn't come to my mind. There's one name that comes to my mind that I'm reminded of instantly when I read about who in the world would fit the bill for all of this, who would be enlightened, once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, became partakers. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit and of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Think about it. Who saw that? Who saw that? Exactly. Judas Iscariot. And you say, whew, that's good. It applies to him because I thought it might apply to somebody else in here today. The word of God is true. It may very well apply to you today. You may have seen God and heard about God doing all kinds of amazing works. You may have walked with Jesus. Judas walked with him personally. Judas talked with him. Judas heard him teach. Judas saw dead people raised from the dead. Hey, listen, it gets worse or better. It depends on what side you're on. Then Jesus sends out 12 guys to go do the same thing. Raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, preach the gospel, win souls to Christ. 12 of them. Guess who was in the 12? Judas. You can't go to heaven by preaching the gospel or raising the dead. Have you been converted? Have you truly been transformed from the inside out? Listen, is there evidence to bear witness of that? Do people know you're a believer? Talking to someone recently who came to Christ, was introduced to this church, began to hear the word of God, being discipled, made the decision to accept Christ. But it wasn't just any old decision. This particular person works in the entertainment industry. And that's a rough world. And all that stuff, musicals and plays and things and singing and dancing and all this stuff. And she gave her heart to Christ. And instead of tiptoeing around that, you know, wow, I gave my heart to Christ, but I gotta go to work now. No, she gave her heart to Christ and she told people at work, this is who I am now. And is making a difference. For these last 2 or 3 years, making a difference. A converted heart has got to say something. It comes out. What's going on the inside has to come out. It just has to come out. And in Matthew chapter 13 is a great example of this. Listen carefully. And this time, in this service, ushers, if people want to leave, let them go. And with this, just let them run out. Listen carefully. Matthew 13, verse 18, the words are in red. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, hear the parable. I'm going to cast some truth alongside your face regarding a man who sows seed. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom or the gospel and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the man, or this is the person who received the seed by the wayside. Stop right there for a moment. The person comes, sits in church, hears a clear presentation of the gospel, and just doesn't get it. Doesn't have any interest for it. Listen, has no urge to find out more about it. Jesus says, as it's sitting there on their heart, not in it, on it, it's bouncing around. Think of that x-ray when Daffy Duck walks through an x-ray machine and there's just nothing but a peanut in his brain. It's just in there. That's all it is. It's in there. I'm with the church today. What does that mean? Jesus said, the enemy comes invisibly. Stealth snatches it, grabs it away from the heart. Verse 20 says, number two, there's another listener, hearer. There's a different one. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He believes. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. One of the Gospels says he believes for a while. Now, you need to hear this, everybody. He believes for a while. The word in him endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, he's under attack. For what reason? Because of the word. Somebody makes fun of him because he's a Christian. Maybe he says, you know what, the Bible says this. Maybe he takes a stand for biblical truth. What happens? Immediately he stumbles. He's offended. Listen, don't get caught up in thinking that because he believed for a while that he was born again. Don't think that. Do you know anybody who maybe for a week, a month, a year, 10 years... Now you're wondering, what happened to them? They totally went back into the world. And they just, it's like as though they never met Jesus at all. Jesus defines that person right there. They were never saved. They trafficked around those who were saved. Have you been converted? Which one of these are we? Are you? Am I? Verse 22 says, now he who has received the seed among thorns... Think of a thorny bramble trail or something. Is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. They only last for a short period of time, predominantly almost always a season, maybe a couple of months. We're all excited. We tell our friends, Fred gave his heart to the Lord. Watch. He went forward at the crusade. He raised his hand at church. He prayed the prayer with me. Right? 3 months later, he's nowhere to be found. And we think he's saved. Well, Jack, isn't he saved? Well, I don't know if he's saved or not, but this one thing I know, that in time, A, he will either produce fruits, or B, it will be very clear that God has taken him home. C is that he usually just continues on because he fits the bill of this parable of Jesus. Verse 23, the fourth hearer is what you want to be. He who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word. Hears the word. Hears with the intent to do it. Understands it. Makes a desire to know. And bears fruit. This is the amazing thing. You say, well, how do I do that? Oh, it's so amazing. Listen, if you desire to hear the word and seek to understand the word, God will unlock the word to you. Listen, if you follow, if you pursue him, he will be found by you. Have you ever been playing with your kids and you're running around? I mean, look, you know what? You can pretty much outrun your kids until they get to be, you know, over three, and then it's hard to outrace them. I'm doing that right now with grandkids. It's like my four-year-old can catch me. My four-year-old grandkid can catch me now. But you know what you do when you're playing with them? You're going like this. You have to catch me. You have to catch me. And they catch you and they think they're all amazing. I got you. Well, you let him get you. When you're pursuing the Lord, he lets him get caught by you. That's what he does. The Bible says if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. He's waiting. That's an awesome word because it means that you're not walking with him. You don't even know about him. And then the word hits you in the head and you hear about him. And you turn and it's cute because it means that you bump into him. Boom. Isn't that not how it is? Do my own thing, living for my own life. I just love thinking about me only. And then your heart gets touched by God and you turn around to seek God. And just in the moment of seeking is the instant of finding. And then your entire walk begins with God for the rest of your life. Listen, the person that hears, the person that understands is the person that bears fruit. We don't know to what degree. The Bible doesn't say what yours is, but the Bible does say produces fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. What does that mean? That means, listen, some people produce, listen, if God has ordained you to produce 60 buckets worth of fruit, that's what you're supposed to do. Your 60 buckets is 100%. Don't be a 60 bucket person trying to be a 100 bucket person. I'm just trying to get Billy Graham to retire and I'll do it. I'll retire Billy Graham. I'll take it from here. No, that's not your calling. That's not my calling. Find out what your calling is and be faithful to that. Okay? Don't try to be somebody else. God wants you to do your thing. But here's the deal. The believer is very burdened and concerned about being faithful to God and producing fruit. Fruit? What are you talking about? How does that happen? Is there a class for that? Is there an app for that? Listen, if you leave either side of this sanctuary today, you go out the middle aisle, you're going to fall into the water. You go out to the side, you're going to bump into orange trees. You walk by those orange trees on your way to your car today? What do you hear from those orange trees? They're like this, right? And there's oranges on them. There's a bazillion blossoms on them because it's springtime. What do you hear? Do you put on the stethoscope and you put it on the trunk? You're listening. Put it on an orange. What do you hear? Nothing. You want to know why? It's an orange tree. It's an orange tree planted in the ground. It's an orange tree planted in the ground producing blossoms and oranges. Why? It's an orange tree. Orange trees make oranges. You don't hear it going, oh. Oh. Okay, now it's, I gotta get these big oranges out there. It does none of that. It's an orange tree. It's in the ground. It's taken in sun, taken in nutrients. It's an orange tree. Oranges come out. As long as it stays in the ground, it's going to be producing oranges. That's what it does. You want a lemon tree? Go down the road. That's an orange tree. Okay? This summer, there's olive trees right there. There'll be olives there. But you're not going to get olives from the oranges and oranges from the olives. Jesus is saying you get fruit from the believers. Believers will bear fruit, and John chapter 15 says their fruit will abide. It'll be fruit that continues on. How much fruit? We don't know. Listen, you want to be encouraged? The thief on the cross. How fruitful is that guy's life and ministry? He wakes up that morning cussing. gets crucified yelling at Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine? Hey, I don't believe in you. Boy, you sure got yourself messed up. And then he starts thinking, come to think about it, he hasn't done anything. I'm the criminal. I get what's right for me. This is weird. Jesus, he calls out, Jesus, will you remember me? And Jesus turns and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The man, there's no word of repentance. There doesn't have to be a word of repentance. It's obvious the guy repented. Jesus says, you're saved. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You see, you want to talk about fruit? Look at the fruit in that man's life. How many deathbed conversions have stuck because of that guy's last minute conversion? Listen, are you a little bit nervous now about this challenge where the Bible clearly says, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit? Jesus says the believer produces fruit? Listen, all of us should be dead serious right now about fruit production. What kind of life am I living? Does it honor God? Are others affected? Can somebody walk by and pick fruit from my life and eat it and be healthier? Question. What evidence is there that I'm going to heaven? Answer. John 10, verse 27. Listen carefully. Watch this. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I know them, he says, Jesus. They, what? Follow me. So you ask yourself, is my heart to follow Jesus? I give them eternal life. Wait, read again. Verse 28. I give them long life. Is that what it says? I give them a good life. I give them a really, really, really... No. How long is it? Eternal life. That means you're not going to lose this next week. Amen. And they shall almost nearly, sometimes maybe not, perish. What does it say? Never perish. Neither shall anyone. Who? Anyone. Snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is greater has gifted to Jesus them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wow. Question. If I'm truly a born-again Christian, as Jesus said, can I be unborn again? In other words, can I be saved and then unsaved? Answer. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I love when Paul gets sassy, and this is one of those moments. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, for I know, you can almost hear it with an attitude, for I know. That's about as sassy as I can get. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able. Notice, I know, listen carefully, watch. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that I am good enough to get into heaven on my own. Nope. He is able to keep what I've committed to him until or against that day. What does that mean? Paul is saying, I have given Christ my life, and he's the one that's able to get me all the way through to the end, and I have no worries about that final day. Wow. Here's the deal. Can you be saved and then unsaved? Because it sure seems like it. I saw this guy and I read this book and I went up. You know, stop. Read your Bible. Understand something. When the Bible says you're born again, it doesn't say you can be unborn again. If the Bible says you have salvation, nowhere does it say you lose your salvation. Don't you think that, by the way, don't you think that'd be an important topic to make super clear in the Bible if it can be lost? Fred 1:1. Be careful, everybody. You can have salvation and then wind up losing it if you're not careful. Don't you think God would have said it if it was such a big deal? God is saying this, make your calling and your election sure. What does that mean? Listen, have you heard the gospel? Did you respond to the gospel? Now do everything you can to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Dive in. Don't go to the pool. Put your toe in the pool. Get in the pool. Think about it. Dead serious. You can't lose your salvation if you have it. A lot of people running around today think they got it. And they fool us and we think they got it. And then they go right back to living with Bubbles again or wrestling with Rocky, and they left their wife and husband, and it's like, oh man, dude, my... And they have no conviction. They don't have no whim, no nothing. It's all right. Or they live a life that eventually, as Jesus said, they wind up giving up on Christ altogether. How are you going to know? Fruit production, enduring trials, difficulties, hardships, heartbreaks, sticking with Christ. Paul says that he was persuaded. Absolutely persuaded. What about this? Is, can I experience God? Or is that just a theoretical thing? And, you know, how secure am I? I believe not only that the Bible says exactly what it says, I believe what the Bible says can be experienced. I just had to make that clear. Some people say today, no, it's all about experience. I don't care what the Bible says. I got this goosebump on my back. I feel it. I feel it, so it's true. You're crazy, man. That's why it's true, because you feel it? Well, then, you guess what? I feel this, and my feeling's bigger than yours. So now that changes. No, it's not feeling. Listen. But listen, when you encounter truth and it gives you a feeling, that's fine. Your feeling's founded on truth. It can't change the truth. Listen, your born-again friend can say, I know the same thing, but I don't get no feeling. Have you ever been to church service? This used to drive me nuts. I used to be in a church service where a friend of mine, every song we were singing at Calvary Costa Mesa, he's crying. I lift my hands unto thee, Lord. Oh, Jesus, you're amazing. He's crying about everything. And I'm like this. I'm like this. And I go, it's just, forget it. He's bawling. And then you know what I concluded? That dude, that guy loves God. I don't even love God. Clearly I don't. He's all over it. And I'm like this. Decades later, that guy completely walked away from God. I'm not saying if you cry when you worship. The point is, it's not emotion. But your emotions don't make it true. And here's one of those passages where I don't feel much about it, but I just go, mm-hmm. Mm. Romans 8, verses 38 to 39. Romans 8, take this to the bank. Spurgeon said, cash it. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says again, for I am persuaded. Do you hear that? I'd like to see him say that. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, that's from above, nor principalities, nor powers, those are dark, fallen, demon, angel world, nor things present in front of you today, nor things to come, all the stuff I worry about. Nope. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. How many of you were created? Raise your hand. You're created? Great. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom. That verse, listen, you should check on those two verses in the Bible a couple times a week. Make sure they're still there. How secure am I? Totally secure. Why? Because I'm born again. How do you know? Because God is bringing fruit out of my life. How does that happen? Just hanging out with Jesus, it happens. It's having your feet in the soil of the word, and he brings it out so that I can't say anything about it. He just does it. When he does do it, I go, wow, God, thanks. That's amazing. Thank you for allowing me just to be in the area of watching this happen. And he turns to me and he says, just stay with me. Just watch. You ain't see nothing there. Just stay with me. And then I turn to him and I say, yes, Lord, keep me close even, Jesus. Don't let me wander. You grab me by the ear. If I start drifting off, just get me in the nose and pull me along if you have to. The heart of the believer, listen, like that little boy, you want to go that way or run to Jesus? What is your decision? What would you say? Don't say it publicly, it's irrelevant. Internally, what would you say if you say, I'd run to him? Good. And then we conclude with the last two short, but I think powerful things. The proof, the external proof of your conversion is seen in the second argument, and that is there's an increasing passion to obey God. Do you want to obey God? Or are you constantly just goofing off to see how you can still be a Christian and get as close to the fence as possible? I'm a Christian, but I just want to have one foot in the world. This side is 72 degrees and this side's on fire. Listen, if you're goofing around like that, Christian, knock it off. Find out. Get as close to him as you possibly can via or through obedience to him. If you hear the word obey God and you go, oh, what? Obey God? Don't tell me that. You got a problem. But if you understand that when God says, hey, obey me and live. If you hear him say, obey me, do my commands. Guess what? If you know him, you know he loves you. He wants what's really good for you. Final thing. What is the evidence of true conversion? Is that there's an ongoing revival of conviction. Can you write that down? There'll be an ongoing revival of conviction. What does that mean? The believer, funny, the believer who's growing with Jesus, who's born again, and all the things that he or she does in life, feeds the kids, does the company, works the thing, goes on vacation, wakes up, goes to bed, everything in between, it's all with Jesus. Jesus is there with him or her all along the way, not Sunday, and even not Wednesday, but every day. Okay, are you with me? He's your life. And you don't have to go home tonight and at 7 o'clock put him in a closet because you're going to do something else. He's with you all the time. If you're his, if he's yours. And so listen, an ongoing revival of conviction is when you and I do step out of line, and we do, the Lord says, hey, Jack, over here. Psst. Over here. I was driving this week somewhere, I forget, down to OC for something. And right in the middle of the day, this guy's weaving in the road in front of me. And I'm thinking, okay, if this guy keeps doing this, I'm going to call like 911 because he's going to kill somebody. And so I'm thinking, well, my car is like, I was in my truck, so it's like 10 times bigger than the thing he was driving. So I'm thinking, well, I'm safe. I'm going to pull up alongside him. See what's going on in there. Of course, you know exactly what was going on in there. Two thumbs and driving the steering wheel with the knee. Okay. And I'm thinking, dude, you ought to obey. You ought to obey and live. You ought to be careful with that. An ongoing revival of conviction. Believer, God loves you so much. He loves me so much. His desire is to get you into heaven. And so listen, he's going to convict the believer on a continuous basis. And that is a form of revival. That's a good, good thing. I want to show you a picture of a man. His name's Charlie Peace. He's the inspiration behind some horror films and even the writings of Doyle, the guy Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes. Charlie Peace was the inspiration of some of the writings of Doyle. That's Charlie Peace seated He's going to be hung to death in London. He was a notorious serial killer. Started out with stealing and actually tortured some people. He had some fatal attractions. Very horrible man. And I want to read you something in closing, and I want you to think about this for a moment, because as a believer, what's the takeaway to this? As a believer, as we near the end of our lives or the end of the age, have we been converted to the point that the souls of other people matter to us? Do we care about the lost? Go ahead and leave that. I read, on the morning of his execution, Peace, Charlie Peace, ate a hearty breakfast of bacon and calmly awaited the coming of the public executioner, a William Marwood, inventor of what has become known as the long drop. He was escorted on the death walk by the prison chaplain, who was reading out loud from the Consolations of Religion about the hells or the fires of hell. Church historian and revivalist Leonard Ravenhill recounts that the clergyman visiting Peace for the final 2 weeks of his life, that's what England did in those days. It's brilliant, by the way. It should be done everywhere in the world, in my opinion. In England, if you were condemned to death, you had 2 weeks to live. 2 weeks, period. 2 weeks. Condemned to death, 2 weeks to live. Every day, they sent a clergyman in to preach the gospel to you every day for 2 weeks. If you accept Christ or not, you die at the end of the 2 weeks. It's called justice and mercy. So while visiting Peace for the final 2 weeks of his life, the clergyman mumbled through the scriptures as though he had marbles in his mouth. There was no passion in the presentation of the gospel, and certainly there seemed to be no concern for the condemned man's soul. Peace burst out. Listen, they're walking down the path. The executioner is walking in front of him. Charlie Peace is in the middle, and the clergyman is behind him, and he's reading from scripture quotations, apparently in a way that would have put Satan to sleep. And listen, Charlie was listening. And he burst out, "Sir, if I believed what you in the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." And Charlie Peace was hung to death. Did he go into hell? I have no idea. But that pastor sure helped him get to hell if he went there, mumbling the words of eternal life like it didn't matter. And that condemned man was listening. And maybe somebody's here today and they're thinking, "Are you Christians? You guys are nuts, man. If hell was real, you'd knock my front door down to tell me about it." You know, that is true, you know. If we believed heaven was real and if hell was real, we'd stop people on the street like there's no tomorrow. You either have salvation or you don't. You must find that out. Is there a passion to live for Christ and for the redemption of the souls of others? We cannot be saved if we ourselves are content to be going to heaven on our own and forget about the whole bunch. Jesus, the Holy Spirit in you, will not tolerate that. We are implements and instruments of his salvation. And Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the deep surgery of your Holy Spirit to dive within us, to look down deep inside of us. Strong words, words of Christ, written in red, truth of the Bible. We ask, God, that you would survey our souls up one side and down the other. God, that you'd examine us, that we would not be found to be disqualified or hypocrites or somehow having been saved, we've sat on, oh, such a great a salvation. Father, to anyone who's in this place today, maybe they've pretended their way so far to this point. Maybe they've assumed because their grandmother is saved or somebody's saved that they must also possibly be saved. They've somehow voted themselves into the kingdom on some sort of a scale. Heavenly Father, we beg of you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Your word says that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the time's up. Wow, what if the last person today is here? Church, right where you're at, this response, this request is too broad to elongate this further. Church, if you know you're saved and Jesus has died for you on the cross and you're living for him, then turn your eyes outward to those that are still lost and invite them. To you who are lost, you need to know that if a condemned man could see the clarity of the gospel and would cross England on glass to tell you, then let us tell you today, there is no salvation apart from Jesus. It's not this church, and it's not your money, and it's not your power. It's all of him. Trust him today, the crucified, resurrected Savior of the world, Jesus, and experience real life. Make that decision today. And at the end of the service, come up and tell people up front. There'll be pastors up front. Tell them. Just simply say, I made the decision. Just tell them that. I made the decision to have your sins forgiven and your life made new. Church, let's stand as we close in this song of thankful praise to him. Amen.